Once again this morning, would you please join me and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and let us reread a text that I've chosen. This is our third week now, our third look at this subject. And I think it's a very appropriate subject, knowing how life goes. Many years ago, when I was roughly 7-8 years old, many of you know that my mom and I went shopping one day and we came back from the grocery store. There was an old saying within our neighborhood, wherever Mary is, Bobby is soon to follow. My mom and I were closely attached together. I had no brothers and sisters, and my mother could no longer bear children after she had me. My dad was a typical breadwinner in that particular time frame of the nuclear family. Well, one day we went shopping, we came back, mom put the key in the door, turned the doorknob, and then she automatically fell to the floor like a stack of cards. Well, being as young as I was, my mom was a very well-built woman. There was no way in the world I was going to pick her up. Neighbors weren't home. We didn't have a phone at the time. So I just sat there. My mom basically sat there in that outside the door. And I just sat on the bed counting the clock until Dad came home sometime after 5 o'clock. Dad shows up and I'm crying. Hey, Daddy, Mommy can't walk no more. And one thing led to another. At first, they thought it was rheumatism, arthritis, muscular dystrophy, and then finally they gave her a new tag, multiple sclerosis. And I can remember being maybe the same age as some of the children who were here in our congregation, putting my head on a pillow, and I would go through certain swings. When there was no holidays around, like Christmas and Easter, I used to bury my head in a pillow and curse God for taking my mother from me because everybody around me had a mom at home. Back at that time frame, back in the Stone Age, most moms stayed at home while the dads went off to work. Everybody had a mom to go to. I just had the humming of a refrigerator and a TV with 3 channels to entertain me until Dad came home. Sometimes Dad didn't come home till 11 o'clock at night because he went to the bar room and I was by myself at age 8, raising myself. Then when Christmas and Easter came along, then I would get awfully melancholy. Well, Jesus, if you're real, if mom walks out of that bedroom, out of that hospital room, I'll become a Catholic priest, I'll go to Africa, and I'll make all those natives good, upstanding Catholics. Mom would never walk out of that room, so God must be dead. God is not real. I received my confirmation when I was 13 years old, and then I stopped going to church. Went to public school, and they taught me I was nothing more but a tadpole that came out of some slime, and here I am, Homo sapien. Hey, that's a pretty good excuse to use to eradicate God from your mind. But there was a time in my life, brothers and sisters, I thought God was evil and mean. He took my mom from me, and everybody around me had a mother to go to, but not me. And I would curse and damn his name. What a fool I was. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if I have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a one is this punishment which was afflicted of many. Here I believe the Apostle Paul was referring to the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who had been excommunicated by Paul for going to bed with his stepmother while the Corinthian church did nothing about it. They were puffed up. Now the gentleman wants to come back to the fellowship. He has been reconciled with himself and with his God. Now he wants to reconcile with the church. And now the Corinthians have swung in the opposite direction. They're not willing to allow him back in and to forgive. So the Apostle Paul is dealing with this lack of forgiveness on the part of the Corinthian body. So that contrawise, you rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye confirm your love towards him, and to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you would be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For I have forgiven anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So, beloved, we're not to be ignorant when it comes to the devil. Now, is the devil and God on the same plane? No, they're not. Is God and the devil two separate divinities that run this universe who are equal in power and strength? And you and I, when we make our decisions, we give one of them the full right to run the universe? No, my dear friend, that is heresy. The devil is in subjection even to the one who made him Lucifer. In the glories of heaven, Lucifer was a shining, beautiful cherub who guarded the very glory and throne room of God. And for whatever reason within him, he got puffed up. He became arrogant. He became proudful. And he was not content with his station. He was not content with the calling that God gave him. And so he rebels. He comes into the garden in Genesis 3, and you know what he attempted to do and what he did. So, beloved, we are not to be ignorant of the devil's devices. The word devices means his schemes, his plan of attack, his method of operation. What does the devil attempt to use? What is his arsenal that he uses in order to frustrate the work of God and to frustrate you in your pilgrimage on this earth as you walk and run to that celestial city, as you keep your eyes on that prize, my dear friend? What are those devices? Well, so far we've seen an unforgiving spirit. Oh, beloved, if you're here this morning and you can't forgive and you call yourself a Christian, then I doubt whether you've been forgiven at all. The only true people who can truly forgive are those who have tasted forgiveness themselves from the hand of God. Questioning and challenging God's word, yea, has God said, you won't die. God knows in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened and you're going to be just like him. You're going to be just like God, knowing good from evil. And you will run your life independent from him. Isn't that what you want? Independency? And what is the great cry today in our culture? Independency. It's my body. If I want to kill this child within me, that's my right. I can have an abortion. It's my body. I do as I please. Well, what about the body of that poor baby? Who stands for his or her rights at that time? This is my body. If I want to inject drugs into my body, I have that right. Well, go ahead and drop dead. I have the right to become an alcoholic. You can't tell me what to do. Well, go ahead and just drown yourself. Burn up your liver. Go for it. Spirit of fear and intimidation. The face of men, beloved, is awfully strong. Oh, the face of a man is awfully strong. The face of a man can cause you and I to stop in our tracks and not witness to him or her because we're afraid. Then last time we saw that the devil likes to come around with Halloween. He's a Halloweeny. He wants to masquerade. The wheat and the tares, good fish and the bad fish, wolves and sheep clothing, external piety and a phony righteousness. And then last time we considered the fact that the devil likes to use two things, lying words and murder. Let's go back to John chapter 8. Pick up and then we'll go on to the next one here this morning. Look at John chapter 8, please, and let's reread that, and then we're going to go to John chapter 10. I want to show you two passages which I think are saying the same thing. It's a beautiful cross-reference, comparing Scripture with Scripture. In John chapter 8, Jesus is having a very, very heated conversation with the unbelieving Jews, especially the religious leaders of that time. It gets extremely hot and heavy. They're about to either cast stones at him. They're very angry. They're very upset with him on the things that he is saying. And notice what he says in verses 42, please. Please follow. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. And we kind of came to a conclusion last week that this has nothing to do with literal physical hearing. The people in this audience could hear Jesus very well, like you're hearing me right now. They had no problem. Now, there may have been a few deaf people in the audience. That's a possibility. But I would say that 99.9% of the audience at this time who heard these words fall from the lips of the Son of God could hear just as well as you hear me right now. Jesus was referring to another level of hearing, spiritual hearing in the soul, where you and I are able to connect the dots. And we begin to realize that I'm undone and hopeless and helpless while I remain in Adam. But in Christ there is what? Free forgiveness. There's mercy and grace. Therefore, I will arise and go to Jesus. He's talking about a much deeper level of comprehension. Then look at verses 44. This sets them off like a Roman candle. Ye are of your father the devil. Whoa! These were Jews, circumcised the 8th day. They all had family trees in their home, plastered on the wall, showing the beautiful tree going all the way back to Father Abraham. These were God's people. Not according to Jesus. How can you be saved and also a child of the devil at the same time? If somebody can give me that biblically, I will recant. Show it to me. Show me how someone can be a child of God and a child of the devil at the same time. If you believe that, then you're no different than those who espouse the carnal Christian heresy. You're no different. Ye are of your father the devil, the lust of your father he will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Whoa. What beginning? Genesis 3. And he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When Satan speaks, he speaks a lie. He speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So, beloved, the devil likes to use lying words. And what was Mr. Adolf Hitler's little jingle jangle? The more you repeat a lie, it eventually will become the truth. And any false religion today, whether it be Islam, whether it be Buddhism, Hinduism, New Ageism, Shintoism, whatever it is, there has to be a little bit of nugget of truth to be pawned off as the truth. But there's a whole lot of lies. And if you and I are willing to listen to the world and fall into any one of those isms, then you will be prey to lying. And in that lie comes your ultimate spiritual death. What did God tell the first parents? And the day you eat, you die. What did the devil say? God knows on the day that you eat, you're not going to die. You're going to be just like God, eyes open. You're going to be independent. You're going to be a self-autonomous creature. God has no rights on you at that point. You are a little G-O-D. You run your life your way and nobody can tell you what to do. God's a liar. And when they ate of the fruit, what happened? And the day you eat, they died. So lying words kill. Put that in your little brain. Lying words kill. They can kill churches. They can kill families. They can kill relationships. They can kill things that are precious. Lying words kill. Now take this and go to John 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus is again espousing to the audience false teachers whom he calls hirelings. Those who are in the ministry for the sake of the money. They have no care for the sheep. When the wolf comes, a hireling will simply run and leave the sheep to the wolves for the wolves to simply eat them up. Notice what Jesus says in this passage. Look at verse 9, friends. John 10:9. Look at it. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. How many doors were on the ark? Only one. What does Jesus say of himself? I am the door. He's not a door. He's not one way of getting to heaven. He is the only way to get to heaven. He is the door. And if a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who's lost in Adam, they've come to realize that they're hopeless and they're undone. They see themselves with the wrath of God abiding upon their shoulders. I beg you, I implore you, you come and you walk right through that salvation door called Christ. You come to Christ, my dear friends, and you reconcile yourself with him. You come to him by repentance and faith. You come owning up for your sin. You come as a beggar to the very table of grace, and he'll fill you. He'll save you. He'll redeem you. He'll justify you. He'll sanctify you. And someday he will glorify you. You come. One door, just like on the ark. Read on. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The devil is a thief. The devil and those who are associated with him, my dear congregation, is a thief. And what does he want to do? Three things. Steal, kill, destroy? How many peoples, how many nations, how many cultures, and how many races today are suffering in this world under the heels of brutal dictatorships and mean individuals who have no regard for God, and they use their people like paper inside of a shredder? You ever wonder the spirit behind these individuals? Notice his tactics. Steal, kill, destroy. Read on. I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. Now watch this. I want you to look at verse 11. I want every eye on there to the best of your ability. I want your ears up, my dear friends. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, the elect. Not the goats, not the bad fish, and not the tares. Look at your Bible. Look at the. I want you to look at it. In my Bible, it's red letter, so that makes it special because Jesus said it. No, that's still the Bible, whether it's red, black, blue, green, polka dot, stripe. Jesus is telling you, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, we call that what? Particular redemption or limited atonement. Just wanted to show you that. And there's people today who tell us that this is not taught in the Bible. Well, Spurgeon didn't believe that. Well, apparently Jesus did. I'll bank on Jesus. Now, turn with me to Psalm 73. Let us now consider the next tactic. What is the next stratagem of the evil one? Let's turn to Psalm 73. And let me read my notes very carefully. And I would like everyone's undivided attention. Another very subtle stratagem of this persistent roaring lion is his tactic of creating a very bitter heart towards the providence of God. A very bitter heart on how, from our perspective, it seems how God has dealt us the cards to our life. This is a very deep subject, and it has to be handled very carefully. So with the time remaining, and knowing all of us have the infirmity of our flesh, let us persevere to the best of our ability. Look at verse 1 to 16. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are a clean heart. I find that verse 1 very interesting because in the Beatitudes it says, blessed are those who are pure in heart. And that is describing a member of Christ's kingdom. Here is proof that Israel means more than just a piece of land or people. Let me ask you a question. Do you possess a clean heart? Truly, God is good to Israel. Now look at you. Now look, comma. Even to such. The words even to such are grasping on to the term Israel. And then it says, those with a clean heart. So here's proof that Israel doesn't always mean Israel in the Bible. Here it's a reference to you all. Because if you don't have a clean heart here this morning, and if you died in the next second, you would go to hell, and rightly so. So those who chop and butcher their Bibles better be careful. Look at the verse. God is good to Israel. Well, who in the world is Israel? Give me a definition of who a true Israelite is. Even to such who possess a clean heart. Then you go to the Beatitudes, and Jesus describes to you what you and I ought to be. Are you not a peacemaker? Have you not been persecuted for righteousness' sake? Are you not poor in spirit? If not, then you and I are not children of God. We're phonies. So here's proof that Israel doesn't always mean what others think it means. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Look at the psalmist. Look what he's talking about. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart can wish. Oh, these people are living the good life. They got the Rolls Royce. They got the three-door garage home. They have the portfolio. They have the money coming in. They got the job. They are corrupt and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. They blaspheme God and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people returneth thither. The waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? God doesn't see me. He doesn't see me living in sin. He doesn't see me advancing over the backs of other people when I backstab other people and climb the corporate ladder. God doesn't see me when I'm cheating on my wife when I'm on the business trip. God doesn't see me in my so-called business office doing things under the table. God does not see, and there is no knowledge in the Most High. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my hand in vain. Preacher, I'm sick and tired of running this race. I don't seem to get ahead. Everybody around me, my neighbors, my family members, and my co-workers, they're living the good life. You're telling me I got to put to death the motions of sin in my body. This is not fair. This is not right. This is just too much. You are asking too much of me. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against a generation of my children. When I thought to know this, it was what? Too painful for me. And those first 16 verses, my dear child of God, you find a man of God called Asaph. He was as saved as you are saved. He was just as saved as old brother David. And here's a man, beloved, that gets right down to the nitty-gritty. He looks out the window of his home and he looks at life going on when this was written probably 1000 BC, my dear friends. And guess what? Human life and human society and one generation coming after another generation has not changed. What do you see when you look out the window? What do you see, my dear child of God? Evil men prospering. Evil men putting a fist in God's face and nothing seems to happen. We have a president who shoves his fist right in the face of God about the homosexual lifestyle and the gay agenda and the gay marriage issue. He just simply puts that fist up and we see no reaction from heaven. We see evil men, evil dictators throwing poison gas over their people. Now this country wants to go off to war again. We see bloodshed. We see mayhem. We see gangs. Three teenage boys were bored one night. So what did they do? Let's just simply kill somebody. What do you see out the window of your door? Are you with me this morning? We see evil seeming to grow and grow and grow. And it's as if heaven is too quiet. And what happens? Look at verses 13. What is the reaction of you and I if we do not guard our hearts? Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. Preacher, I'm sick and tired of you telling me devotional time, study time, reading time, memorization, coming to church, being faithful, giving as much as I can. I'm sick and tired of you telling me to run this narrow race. Oh, preacher, it's hard. Yes, it is. It's painful, preacher. Yes, it is. Preacher, I've lost friends at work because of my stand because of Christ. I know, so have I. Pastor, I've had family members turn their back on me because they think that I'm too extreme, too fanatical, too religious. Oh, preacher, I'm sick and tired of all these demands that Jesus made upon me. Preacher, it's as if my sanctification is of no use. Here's a man bellyaching 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, and you think you have a problem. Read on. For all the day long have I been plagued. Why do bad things come to good people? Why do bad things come to good people? Good people. They love Christ. They love His Word. They love to be in the body of believers and sing His praises on a given Lord's Day. When you write your checks and you support your missionaries, hopefully you do it with a cheerfulness about it. Hilarious in the Greek. Christian husband comes home. He just can't wait to get home to see their beautiful Christian wife and to see those children running around his knees. There's that faithful Christian wife maintaining her integrity, loving her husband, reverencing her husband, and she's getting bombarded with the feminist movement. Children go off to school and they tell their teacher, "I believe in Jesus," and they get slapped verbally. "Oh, preacher, it's rough being a Christian. This idea of walking the straight and narrow is too much." What did the psalmist say? He gave a what? A loud amen. But most people stop at verse 16. Read on. "When I thought to know this," verse 16, "it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I." They're doomed. Has there ever been a time in your life, my dear child of God, when you thought that God did you wrong? I don't want you to answer, but I would like you to answer to yourself. Have you ever had the thought or the temptation that here you are striving to do the right thing and the world just doesn't appreciate you? Your family doesn't appreciate you. Everything you do for them, you do everything to please them. And then the devil comes. And then in a moment of weakness, when your guard and my guard is down, this is what he says. "How can you still maintain your integrity? Why are you still reading that book? Why are you still bending those knees in prayer? God has forsaken you. God don't love you. God don't care for you." Yes, he sees your pain. But he's more concerned about somebody else's pain. He really doesn't have you in his sight. That's what the devil wants to do. That's what he wants to do. Go back to the book of Job, chapter 1. Unanswered prayers, the untimely death of a real dear one, the daily grind coupled with trials and tribulations, dashed hopes and dreams, shattered expectation, traitors, backstabbers, turncoats, the envious. You and I become envious of the rich while they seem to prosper, while you and I fight for every inch of our holy war. Oh, beloved, I'm here to warn you here this morning, and hopefully you've not yet gone to sleep. Because you're going to walk out of this room here this morning, you have to do something with this. You can't blow this off. Have you ever gotten mad at God? "God, I've done everything right. And look how my kids have turned out." And the devil comes in and says, "You failed. Your God failed you. All those wasted prayers and tears. God don't care. God don't love you." Have you ever been there? If not, you will. So this is a message to kind of get you prepared when the tempter begins to whisper that in your ear. Job chapter 1, look at verses 20 to 22, friends, please. Then Job arose and rent his mantle. This is when everything was taken from him physically, outside of his body. The body part comes next in chapter 2. His children are gone. His livestock is gone. Everything that was worth, that made Job who he was, a rich, well-respected patriarch in that time frame. Job rose and rent his clothes. He rent his robe. He shaved his head. He fell down upon the ground and he charged God with folly. It says he worshipped. Beloved, I am here to tell you this, and you listen carefully. This is one of the greatest signs of your spiritual maturity. Listen and watch. If you can go through a trying time, when you think God should have done this, but he's done that, and the tempter is whispering in your ear canal, God don't love you. In the context of that situation, if you can come to church faithfully and still worship, you have graduated to the big league in God's family. What did it say? All of his children, I think he had 10 children, am I correct? I think he had 10 children. And umpteen camels, umpteen sheep, umpteen animals. Gone. G-O-N-E. Gone. Wiped off the face of the earth. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Look at these words. Look at these words at a man who is in pain. He has to conduct 10 funerals. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Thither the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job said not, nor charged God with folly. That was his graduation day. He went right from the nursery on the stage to get his college diploma in the school of God's hard knocks, all in one day. Question: what if that happened to you or I? Would I still worship? Beloved, I am weak. I am very, very weak, man. I don't know what I would do. Turn to Luke 13, please. Oh, beloved, the devil is slick. He's had over 6,000 years to get to play with human people. So he has a pretty good bag of tricks in his sleeve. He's had over 6,000 years to play with us. Look at verse 13. We'll go back to verse 11. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. Here's a poor woman who has been saddled with a physical disease, some ailment, 18 years, and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. So can you imagine walking around for 18 years in this position? 18 years. 365 days of the year. 24 hours in a given day. 7 days a week. Can you imagine walking around in this position for 18 years? Just stooped. Jesus saw her and called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine iniquity or thine infirmity. And Jesus laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. And what glorified God? The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, How dare you do that in the middle of my service, Jesus? How dare you interrupt my Bible class? Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people that there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, and I think there's a greater significance. I think Jesus here is going way beyond just a physical attachment. I believe this woman was also saved. The daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Now, beloved, I'm not going to be so dogmatic, but I will say this. I find it amazing that in the days of Jesus Christ, those who were healed by Jesus with their physical malady, most of the time, there was some type of demonic influence or demonic possession associated with that physical illness. Would you be willing to concede that? Here, Jesus is saying that this poor woman who walks around stooped for 18 years of her life, Jesus is the one who opens up that spiritual world and tells us that it was the devil who had used that spirit of infirmity to bind her. And Jesus comes and shows how the binding of Satan was going to be destroyed. He touched her, "Be loosed, my daughter," and she was made whole. Beloved, not every illness and every sickness that you and I have is associated with direct sin. John 9 teaches that. But what did Paul tell us? 3 times he had this infirmity in the flesh. There was something that was really aggravating him physically that was hindering him from doing his ministry. True or false? And he goes to God not once, not twice, but 3 times. And he pleads with God for a healing. And what does God tell him? No, no, no. My grace will be sufficient, my dear friend, in the midst of your persecution and your trial. And what did Paul call the infirmity of the flesh? The messenger of whom? Some. Satan. To buffet me. Have you ever wondered why we have some of our illnesses and some of our maladies? Is God the Father allowing the adversary a little bit of a season to buffet maybe you or I? To see whether or not we would persevere and be found faithful, even in the midst of our trials and tribulations and hurts and pains? Beloved, are you listening at all to what's being said here? This is real Christianity 101. I know it's not exciting, but we have to know what the devil uses against you and I. Let me show you another one. Oh, my dear friends, this one here is a real barn burner. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Oh, my word. I would have been very offended when I was a little Catholic boy going to a catechism if somebody ever brought this passage up to me and made the allegation against a person who was going to say something to Jesus. I would have gotten mad. We're talking about the providence of God. The providence of God, where you sit and I stand, where you live and I live. Those of you with children, parents. Those of you with jobs. Those of you with commitments and responsibility. Those of you that work in the home and outside the home. Those of you that are single, maintaining your spiritual purity. Husbands and wives who are trying to love each other in that biblical way like Christ loves the church. And the church with reverence and submission to her head. Beloved, this is all part and parcel of being a Christian. Watch this. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus takes the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, a city to the north. And in that city were all kinds of temples, just like all kinds of churches here in America. Jesus turns to the disciples and say, Whom do men say that I am? Well, they think that you're John the Baptist, come from the dead. Some think that you're Jeremiah the prophet. He wept, you weep as well. Some say this, some say that. And then Jesus looks at the church and says, well, who do you think I am? Who do you say I am? And there's old rough and tough Peter. He always speaks before he thinks. But in this case, he had the target right on. Now just follow that. Well, you're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the Christ. You are the Son of God. Oh, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed this to you. And upon that confession, I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. After all of that mountaintop, just like Elijah on Mount Carmel, watch what happens. Watch what happens to my first pope. Watch. Matthew 16, go all the way down to verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Zidon. And behold, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. This is on the heels of Peter's public confession. This is not days, this is not weeks, it's not years, it's in the same breath, the same time context. Peter took him, and Peter began to rebuke Jesus, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be done unto thee. What was God's providence for his son? What was the will of God the Father for God the Son? That he would come and bear the names of his sheep, true or false, on his bosom. Go to Mount Calvary and die for each one of these sheep, individually and personally. Bear their burden, bear their shame, bear their guilt, bear their hell. Drink the cup of the Father's wrath to the very last drop. Peter looks Jesus in the face and says, over, not over my dead body, you will. The Pope scolding the head of the church. Now look at verse 23, please, I beg of you. Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest, you do not relish, for thou relish not the things that are of God, but of men. Who is the one? Who is the one? Forgive me. Who is the one whispering in Peter's ear to snap at the mast? Jesus didn't say, get behind me, Peter. Get behind me. Jesus could see another entity behind the Pope, tinkering with Peter's brain. This is moments after Peter said, you're the Christ. That shows you one thing. Like Peter, I'm weak. I can flip-flop that fast. And don't get mad. You can flip-flop just as fast. This is serious, ain't it? And in many churches, this ain't brought up. You got to admit, I won't bring too many young people in here, will I? The motorcycle gang, the tattooers, the ear piercing, body piercing people, I won't bring them in. But this is for you. Because I don't want to see any one of you, nor me, made shipwrecked by the enemy. Let me close with this. Consider this point. Not only does Satan accuse the saints before God, listen, but Satan also delights to accuse God to you. God don't love you. He knows you're in pain right now. You don't care. He knows you've just lost something precious. He's more concerned about somebody else in Asia. He don't have time for you here in Kansas. That's what the devil wants to put down your ear. So my dear brothers and sisters, I am here to caution you, warn you, but to encourage you. Hang on to your integrity. Trust God even when it's dark. Trust God when the gale and the winds are blowing well over 100 miles an hour, so in a manner of speaking, within your life. When there's a tornado outside or there's a hurricane within your life, you hang on to Him. You trust Him. God is good, and God is all-powerful. Do bad things happen to good people? You better believe it. It does. Was not what happened to Christ the greatest example of the most wicked things that could ever happen to the most beautiful, loving, kind person who ever walked this earth? Jesus was on that receiving end as well, so He knows where you're at. He's been there. Do not lose heart. Do not lose faith. Hang on to your integrity and worship. Let's pray. Eternal Father, Lord, there are times and seasons within my own life that I have questioned and doubted and charged You with folly, when I ought to have looked into a mirror to make the proper assessment of who was living in folly. Father, I pray for Your people here this morning, that if any are currently finding themselves bombarded with doubt and fear of Your love and Your care and Your providential concern, that this feeble message from this feeble man would somehow speak to their precious heart, that they would learn to trust You not only in the good seasons but in the bad, and that they would always learn to worship You in spirit and truth. We've seen the example of Noah coming out of the ark. We've seen the example of Brother Job in the context of a grievous, grievous providence. And we've also seen the words of Asaph. And Asaph tells us that it wasn't until he went to church and he was able to understand the Word of God as it was preached and taught, then he realized that those with whom he was very envious of, were in worse shape than him, because the judgment of Almighty God rested upon their shoulders. Father, help us never, never to be envious of the goats, but help us to seek Your fellowship and friendship. Father, be with Your people here this morning. Encourage and strengthen them. In Christ's precious name, amen.